So Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses."
Well, thank you for your welcome again. It is great to be here. I said last week, as we looked at Leviticus chapter 1, you may be wondering why on earth we're looking at Leviticus. And you may, after having heard Leviticus 10 read today, be thinking exactly the same thing. There is a real challenge for us at one level to think about how on earth this little bit of narrative in the middle of the book of Leviticus can be helpful to us as we think about how to relate to God in 2015. But I want to start just by thinking about that title, Out Damned Spot. It's from Lady Macbeth's mouth. It's from Act 5, Scene 1 of Macbeth. And I remember it. I think I did it at the equivalent of GCSE. I remember studying it. I remember taking part in it. And I do remember that line. Lady Macbeth has talked her husband into killing the king. He's done it, but she's the brains of the operation. And after the murder, she picks up one of the daggers and she gets blood on her hands. It's a phrase we use, isn't it? Commonly to just talk about guilt and responsibility. It is then a symbol of that, of her guilt. And by Act 5, she is cracking up. She's walking in her sleep every night. She's babbling to herself. And they call in the doctor. And as he stands in the corridor watching, she tries to wash this invisible stain off her hands. And then there's the line, "Out, damned spot. Out, I say." And hour after hour, she's there scrubbing at the sink. It won't come out because there is no spot on her hands at all. It's really in her heart. She says, "Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." And she's right, isn't she? There is no way that she can wash herself clean of the guilt that she feels and is upon her shoulders. And Leviticus is a book about how we can be made clean from that sort of guilt. Now that's why we come to Nadab and Abihu today, these two sons of Aaron. And you may be thinking, well, I'm not like Lady Macbeth. I haven't organised a murder recently. I don't feel the guilt that she felt on her shoulders. I don't need to be clean like she needed to be clean. Well, what we're going to see as we go through Leviticus is whether we feel it or not, you and I are as guilty and as needful of cleansing, of cleaning, of forgiveness as Lady Macbeth. Now, I'm not saying that you're a murderer, But I am saying that before God, you need cleaning too. You need forgiveness. You have guilt that is upon your shoulders that needs to be dealt with. And so let's go, shall we, to Leviticus chapter 10. To Nadab and Abihu, these two sons of Aaron, and see how we go from joy to disaster in the space of one verse. I've got a Bible here, which means I can see chapter 9. You may not have. But in chapter 9, we read that the priests begin their ministry. We've read all the way through Leviticus up to now about all the sacrifices that are needed to enable a people who've been saved by God to be close to that God, to live with him in their presence. And then the priests do what they're meant to do in chapter 9. And we read that Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. It was a wonderful moment in Israel's history. They'd gone through all that was required of them by God in terms of presenting these sacrifices in order that they might live with the holy God among them. Leviticus is the house rules of how an ungodly people live with a holy God. And wonderfully, they'd done a sacrifice, the priests, and that sacrifice had been found acceptable. We talked about those three things last week. And it brought great joy to the people. And they fell face down. That they still are in awe of God, but they are rejoicing that they can be in the presence of God. And then in chapter 10, in one verse, it goes to disaster. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, take their censers, they put fire in them, and they add incense. And they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Now, this is one of the few bits of narrative in Leviticus. It's important because it shows us that these laws are in a context. They're in a context of this people of God already being rescued, now living with the God who is near and holy. And all is going well. All is going well, but suddenly these two sons decide, and we don't know why. There's perhaps a hint later on when the priests are told not to drink wine, that they've had maybe one too many at the celebration following chapter 9. But whatever the reason and whatever has caused them to do it, they have taken unauthorized fire, something that God has not instructed, something that God has not commanded, and they are, in very clear terms, guilty of disobedience. And because of their disobedience, we find verse 2, fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, this time does not consume the sacrifice, but consumes Nadab and Abihu. Now, in their sin, they are not alone. You and I, in a way, do exactly the same as they do. We decide how we will live and how God will allow us to live, or how God will accept us. Every time we decide what's right, even when we know God has said that something else is right, even when we decide that it's okay to do this, even though we know that that's not in God's good purposes for us, we are the same as Nadab and Abihu. And we then ask, well, how do we respond to the fact that this fire has come out and consumed them? Now, if you're like me at this moment, I'm thinking as I read this, this really doesn't seem like too big a deal. Now, I feel Nadab and Abihu have got a bit of the short end of God. He's clearly got out of bed the wrong side. You know, this is a little bit extreme. It's what I always thought about the God of the Old Testament. It's why I like the God of the New Testament, we might be thinking. Please let me assure you, the God of the New Testament is exactly the same as the God of the Old Testament. And we could deal with that later. But those are the things we think, aren't they? We think, look, no one's been hurt here. No one's been inconvenienced. That's so often how we think of the seriousness of our own misdemeanors, isn't it? No one's been hurt. No one's been inconvenienced. They were trying to do the right thing. After all, they were trying to do the role of a priest and do things in the temple and approach God. Surely the sensible thing would have been to warn them, to give them a yellow card, to give them 10 minutes in the sin bin, and then let them back on the pitch again and resume their duties as priests. Now, this is a whole new way of doing things. They're going to be teething problems, aren't there? It's like a new IT system at work. There are going to be problems. We know that. We can't blame the IT department yet, at least not for the first week. Surely they ought to have been given a bit of space to just work out these teething problems with understanding the rules. And if you look at what you see at the end of verse 3, after Moses speaks, we're told that Aaron remains silent. If you look at the ESV, it says Aaron holds his peace. It's as almost as if Aaron, their father, is exactly going to weigh in with all those comments. You know, these are my sons. Surely, God, you didn't have to deal with them in this way. Surely it isn't that serious. And I guess we think that too, don't we? We think so often that sin is not serious. The reality is that you and I are professional sin minimizers. To be fair, we're not paid for it, but we take it that seriously. We're very good at minimizing the seriousness of our own sin. We're quite good at maximising other people's, but we're very good at minimising our own. And you and I are practised in the art of presuming on God's mercy and forgiveness. Catherine the Great put it this way in French, pardon the accent: Le bon Dieu, il pardonnera, c'est son métier. The good God, he forgives, it's his job. You and I can be like Catherine the Great. We presume that God's job is to forgive, God's job is to be merciful, so why wouldn't he be? My sin isn't that serious after all. It isn't even a big job for God to forgive my sin. But that's why we see, and it's my second point there, it's not about us, but it is about the God who is holy. You see, here Moses intervenes before Aaron has a chance to utter all those things that will have been going through our head as much as his. And Moses says this: this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honoured. See, Moses tells Aaron, it isn't about you, and it isn't about Nadab and Abihu. This is all about God. It's all about understanding who God is and making sure that everyone is clear who God is. It seems small, but it is sin. And the reality is that all sin, regardless of how small, places us justly under the judgment of God. So in a way, it doesn't matter how good we are at minimizing sin, because we can't make it small enough. Which makes you wonder, doesn't it, why we spend so much effort minimizing it. Either a sacrifice will be consumed in our place, or we will be. That's the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. We will receive the judgment that our sins entirely deserve, unless somebody else steps in and receives that judgment in our place. See, the reality is that God is holy. He is near, which is a wonderful thing. He's not distant, as sometimes people blame him for or claim he is. But he is dangerous. That's the whole point of Leviticus. It's to help us to see that a God who is near is also a God who's dangerous. Near is wonderful. Dangerous means be careful you don't presume. Some of you may have read the Narnia Chronicles. And all the way through the Narnia Chronicles, there's an issue about what Aslan, the lion who represents God, is like. And at one point, somebody asks, is he safe? In other words, can I just approach him and I'll be fine? Doesn't matter how I do it. To which the answer comes back, no, but he is good. Now, good is dangerous, isn't it, at one level? If someone is perfectly good, like God, absolutely holy, then we're quite cautious about how we approach good people like that. Holiness, you see, is part of God's glory. It's part of his essential character. To be accepted by a God who is less than holy is not really to be accepted by God at all. There is, you see, nothing more satisfying than knowing that we can be right with the holy God. But there is also nothing more terrifying than knowing that we face the judgment of that holy God. And Leviticus aims to try and help us to see how those two things fit together. How wonderful it is to have God near you and dwelling among you. And yet how awesome it is to have the holy God that close to you. And so the question is, how can we live next door to, right alongside a holy God? It's the lesson Leviticus is trying to show us all the way through. It needs to show us, as it does here, that we can't just presume that it's easy. That it doesn't matter how we approach him, but we can make up the rules as we go along. No, we can't. But there is something we need to learn. Notice as Moses goes on in verse 4, he arranges for the bodies to be taken away. He gets the cousins to do it because Aaron and his other sons can't touch the dead bodies because that would make them unclean. It would mean they would have to leave their roles as priests. And he says to Aaron, don't let your hair become unkempt, don't tear your clothes. In other words, you are not to go into the normal process of mourning. Because this is not about you. This is all about God and his holiness. And at this moment, Aaron, you need to realize that this isn't about you being able to mourn for your son. This is about whether God will be seen to be the God who is holy amongst the people of God, so that they realize the extraordinary privilege of having him dwell among them. And Aaron has to put to one side his own personal desires in order to serve God in all his holiness. In all his sovereignty. And it's costly, isn't it? Of course, that's the nature of ordinary Christian service. If you're here as a Christian today, it's a reminder, isn't it? That when we serve God, we don't serve him on our terms to suit our own needs and all the things that we want. We serve him on his terms. And it's his priorities that are to be first. Jesus says, if you want to come up after me, you must deny self, take up your cross and follow me. God is the one who comes first. His holiness, his honour, his glory matters more than anything to do with who I am and what I feel and what I want. But there is something we need to learn and how. And it's laid out for us there in verse 8. The Lord says to Aaron, you're not to drink wine. That is probably because it may well have been wine that caused them to be so lackluster in their service. And the New Testament picks up the same thing in Christian service. But the key thing is there in verse 10. So that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, and you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. See, what Nadab and Abihu were guilty of was not understanding how holy God was. And how they, as sinful human beings, can't just approach God like that as they choose, without coming under his judgment. And so there was an education process that took place that did two things. It told them, one, about the holiness of God, but also about how it was that God would enable unholy or unclean people to be back in right relationship with the holy God. And I've done a little diagram underneath here. In fact, it's not my diagram, it's cribbed from somebody else, but it's a helpful diagram, I think. Because the Bible, and Leviticus particularly, uses a lot of words that can sometimes be quite confusing because they're not natural words for us to use. And the words are holy and common, clean and unclean. To be holy is to be like God. To be common is not to be God. But then if you're common, you can be clean or unclean. You can be able to be in the presence of God or relate God, or you can be outside of the camp. Now notice, when Nadab and Abihu are taken, they're taken outside the camp. That is to be unclean. It's to be right outside the people of God. It's like concentric circles, or I've just put two interlocking wheels here. You've got God who is holy. You've got us who are normal, and us who are normal can be clean or unclean, able to relate to God or unable to relate to God. And the thing that takes us away from God is the process of profaning God's name or being polluted. That's the way the words the Bible uses. The thing that takes us back towards God is being cleansed and being sanctified, and that is normally done through sacrifice. And what Leviticus is doing is setting up an understanding of how it is that unclean people can possibly relate to a holy God. It shows us that the reason we get over there in the first place is because of our own sin and weakness, our own determination to do what we want, not what God wants. But it also sets up a process that shows us the way we get back to God is through sacrifice. Through the sacrifice that will be consumed in our place instead of us facing the judgment that we deserve. Now we need to know all about that, and that's what Leviticus continues to do. R.C. Sproul, who's a Christian writer, has said, our problem so often is that we have misplaced amazement. In other words, what he's saying is this. When we come to a passage like this, we tend to think, how could God do this? I'm amazed that God could do this to Nadab and Abihu. And what R.C. Sproul says is what we need to learn from this and from Leviticus and from the rest of the Bible is not how could God do this to them, but how come God has not done this to me? Do you remember that occasion in the New Testament where some people asked Jesus about the Tower of Siloam that's fallen on some workers and killed them? And Jesus says, do you think you're any more sinful than they are? They're trying to think, did this happen to them because they were much worse than me? They're being amazed at all the wrong things again. Now the point of Leviticus is to see that the extraordinary thing is that God has not done to us what he has already done to Nadab and Abihu. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, in conclusion, two things. One, we're going to find out a little bit more about that in subsequent weeks. So next week we're going to look at the Day of Atonement, which talks all about the sacrifice and how that enables unclean people to relate to a holy God. But sufficient for today, I want us to say there is only one way to cleanness. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the Old Testament written to warn us, so that we don't fall into the same trap as people like Nadab and Abihu and presume on the mercy of God, minimise our sin and think it doesn't matter. But it also, the New Testament, drives us to look to Jesus. Jesus, who is not a disobedient priest like Nadab and Abihu, but who is an obedient priest, as Philippians reminds us, became obedient even unto death. Who died not because of a consequence of his sin, but as the one perfect sacrifice for our sin. And because of that, Hebrews 10, which we talked about last week and we'll talk about again this week, is able to say this. Because we have confidence to enter the most holy place, it looks like Nadab and Abihu had confidence to enter the most holy place based on what they thought were their rules. They found out they didn't have confidence to enter the most holy place. They're picked up from just outside the sanctuary. They never make it beyond the curtain. But we have confidence through a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is Jesus' body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, not a failed priest like Nadab and Abihu, let us draw near with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. What can cleanse me from this guilt? No perfume of Arabia can cleanse me. Well, it is the blood of Jesus that is able to do the cleansing work, not on the outside, but on the inside of our lives, on our hearts, that will enable us to move from people who are unclean and deserving of God's judgment wonderfully to being right with the Holy God, who will ultimately be sanctified and made like him. And that is an extraordinary thing. My longing today is that as we finish, you go away from here not thinking, how could God do that to them? But how is it that God has not done that to me? How is it that I've got to the end of this talk? How is it I've got to the end of this lunchtime and God has not done this to me? Well, the answer is because he is a God who holds back his judgment in order that he might show us his mercy. And he longs that we relate to him not on the basis of our rules and our way of getting into his presence, because that is fatally flawed, and we will be consumed by his judgment when Christ returns. But instead on the basis of his mechanism, which is the saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that alone gives us confidence and assurance that we as sinners can know the wonderful and satisfying, renewed and right relationship with a holy and glorious God. It is an amazing thing, isn't it? But it is so easy to minimize sin and to presume on God's mercy. Leviticus asks us today, are you a sin minimizer or are you a God-fearer and Christ-truster? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Leviticus. It challenges us deeply in a culture that's all about ourselves to think about a world that is ultimately all about you. And we pray that you would reorder our thinking, particularly about our sin and the nature of where forgiveness can be found, that we might be those not who presume on your mercy, who minimize our sin, but instead in repentance and reliance put our trust in the death of our great high priest and one perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.